Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Just for the next day or two, I wanted to finish up what we were talking about before with respect to the Beatitudes. We left off really talking about the first Beatitude, and I want to move to the second one now, which is this: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And of course, you can find this in Matthew chapter 5. That's where you'll find the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which really kicks off with the Beatitudes. And Matthew 5:4 is the verse in question here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And one of the things I want to bring out in particular, sharing with you what I've learned from Dr. Craig Evans in a course I took on Matthew with my great professor, and he's of course written about this in his New Cambridge Bible Commentary on Matthew, really want to bring out the scriptural background of Jesus's Beatitudes. They weren't sort of pulled out of thin air, if you will. They're very much in line with what we see in the Old Testament, the teaching of God in the Old Testament, which is really the teaching of Christ. Christ is the subject of the Old Testament every bit as much as he is on every page of the New. And we see this when it comes to the Beatitudes as well. So blessed are those who mourn, really, again, alludes back to Isaiah chapter 61, which is very much in the background of these Beatitudes. And if you read that, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2 says this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So that's very, very important. Again, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You can see the parallel there in Isaiah chapter 61. In the very next verse in Isaiah 61:3, it says this: to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's also interesting that Isaiah mentions the word righteousness, because again, Matthew is really the gospel of righteousness. How can I be a righteous person? Isaiah chapter 66, later on in his book, in verse 10, says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all those who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. So again, this idea of comfort and joy coming eventually to those who mourn. This is all over the place in Scripture, not just in the book of Isaiah, but we could look at Genesis 37:35, Isaiah 41, or sorry, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah 16:7, Jeremiah 31:13, 1 Chronicles 7:22, Job 29:25, and also in the Jewish works that are not in the Scriptures, the fourth book of Ezra, chapter 10, verse 41, and the book of Jubilees, chapter 36, verse 22. So this is a very, very common theme in Scripture. But again, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2 is kind of the key verse, with a secondary nod to Jeremiah 31:13, which says, then shall all the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. And this section in Jeremiah is actually part of a much larger section that deals with the restoration of Israel in the time of a new covenant. And of course, we see this in Jesus. Jesus comes to bring about the new covenant in his blood. So all of that prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Also, the rabbis had a tradition of calling the coming Messiah Menachem, which means the comforter. That comes from the Hebrew word Naham. And you can find this again in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, and in that Jeremiah 31 passage that I just read, Jeremiah 31:13. What is the name of the Messiah? His name is comforter. That's what the rabbis said. So this is it. People who are sighing and looking forward to with longing for salvation for Jerusalem, for salvation for Israel, this is going to be fulfilled because of Jesus. The last days will bring about the coming of the Messiah Comforter, and he is going to bring a lot of joy to the people of God. So let's look at the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. This really calls to mind one of the Psalms, Psalm 37 in particular, when it says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity." So you can see again that Jesus' phrases, the way he's saying these things, it's very much drawn upon the language of the Old Testament. Psalm 37 goes on to say in verse 22, "Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land." And then in verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land." So again, this word righteous comes into play. The gospel of righteousness, that's what Matthew is all about. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes in that community by the Dead Sea who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, said the same thing. They said, and this is in a commentary that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was a commentary on Psalm 37. It says that the meek will not only inherit the land, but delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So this had to do with the poor who endured a time of theological error that was in the land, but eventually they'd be delivered from the snares of the enemy and enjoy everything that the earth has to offer. So this really shows that this psalm was sometimes interpreted for a future time, a time of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus comes again to bring about. Another concept in the Old Testament about this promise of the meek or the humble inheriting the earth really makes us think about Abraham, who is the father of us all, not only of the Jews, but also of Christians too, because the church is nothing more than Judaism with the Messiah having come. It's a full flowering of the original faith that God deposited with the Jewish people. And so God promised Abraham when he said this, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And that's in Genesis chapter 15. So God promised Abraham the land. He promised him this. And it's interesting because, again, this beatitude says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, we know that this promise to Abraham was once again brought back at the time of the Exodus, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, and eventually they got to the promised land. And you can read the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a little bit more on this. In the prophets as well, again, in Isaiah, Isaiah says this, "Your people will all be righteous. They will possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hands, so that I might be glorified." That's Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. So that, again, that Isaiah 60 passage is right before Isaiah 61, obviously, and that is huge for the Beatitudes, Isaiah chapter 61. So when we look at Isaiah 61, verse 7, we see this. I'm just going to scroll down to it here. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, it says, "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of dishonor, you will rejoice in your lot. Therefore, in your land, you will possess a double portion. Yours will be everlasting joy." Now, this, of course, for us, points forward to much more than just a piece of land on the earth that, of course, the Israelites were looking forward to, that the promised land of Israel, of Palestine. But for us, we're really looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, which the book of Revelation tells us will be the home of, guess what? Righteousness. So again, this theme of righteousness is huge. The people of God will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, the whole thing. So that's pretty big. But of course, in Jesus's day, I think there was a lot of hope for a national renewal and again, sort of reclaiming the land of Israel in particular in his day. As you might recall, his land, of course, at the time was being occupied by the Romans. And a lot of Jesus's fellow Jews had been dispossessed of their property. Many of them were poor and had lost what belonged to them because it was foreclosed upon them or taken from them. And so there was a lot of hope that one day they might return to what was rightfully theirs. And of course, Leviticus 25 speaks of this year of Jubilee. The Jews had a tradition that after so many years, debts would be forgiven. Land that was taken away from people would be returned to their original owners. But that had not been practiced for quite some time when Jesus was preaching these Beatitudes. So when he talks about inheriting the earth, that would strike very much a note of hope among those who were listening to him that day. All right, let's move on to the fourth Beatitude and look at the background in the Old Testament for that. Beatitude number four says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay, once again, that theme of righteousness, you're sensing a theme here, is coming back again and again and again. In Psalm 107, it says this, and this is in the Greek version, "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10 says, "They will not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun will strike them down, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." Jeremiah 31:15 says, "I have saturated every thirsting soul, and I have filled every hungering soul." So God filling those who hunger and thirst, not just for physical food, but for something much greater, for righteousness. And Jesus says that is going to be filled. And you're going to be filled because I'm the Messiah. And one thing that Scripture said time and time again, and Jesus talked about this a lot too in his preaching, there will be a great banquet. And this is the messianic banquet that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 25, when he says, "The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, rich food filled with marrow, well-aged wines strained clear." And you can look at this in Isaiah chapter 25. And by the way, where does this feast take place? On a mountain. On this mountain, the Lord is going to do this. Well, Jesus is now on the Mount of Beatitudes, and he's clearly bringing about this reality with his preaching. Jesus talks about the great banquet on many occasions. In Luke chapter 14, "Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Once again, he says, "Someone gave a great dinner and invited many." In chapter 15, and this is, of course, the account of the prodigal son. When he comes home, what does the father say? "Get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." And interestingly enough, those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, who lived by the desert region of Qumran, they likewise expected that when the Messiah would come, there would be a fantastic feast. And not only would the Messiah be there, but the high priest would be there too. They actually kind of expected two Messiahs, a high priestly Messiah and another Messiah who would defeat the king of the Gentiles, who actually was the Roman emperor, in a great battle, sort of a kingly Messiah who would rule alongside the priestly Messiah. And of course, we know that those two offices were combined in the one person of Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So he throws in prophet as well. And we see this in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls documents, which says that when the men of reputation are called to the banquet, when God has begotten the Messiah among them, The priest, as head of the entire congregation of Israel, shall enter first. Then the Messiah may enter, when they gather at the communal table, having set out bread and wine. That's very interesting. Bread and wine. So the communal table is set out for eating, and the wine is poured out for drinking. So again, there was a great expectation that there would be a messianic banquet. And not only is God going to feed us with physical food, but ultimately the Messiah is going to fill all of us who hunger for righteousness. So now let's go to the fifth beatitude, which says this: blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And again, this is very much the character of God that Jesus wants his disciples to emulate. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." And he implies, and in fact commands in all of his teaching, that in order for us to receive mercy, we must show mercy to other people. Jesus says that we must forgive those who sin against us in order to have our sins forgiven by God as well. God is merciful. It's part of his character. And in fact, we could say that it's his greatest character trait, even more so than his omniscience, that he's all-knowing, even more so that he's omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. The fact that he has every right to squash us because of our sin, and he doesn't do that. He offers us forgiveness instead, at least up until the time of the second coming, and then it's too late for people to get in on it then. That is the greatest sign of his otherworldliness, his power. And that's the whole point of the Divine Mercy devotion. Jesus, I trust in you. I trust in your mercy. But again, this isn't just a New Testament revelation. God is shown to be merciful even in the Old Covenant. In the book of Tobit, it says, "We implore the Lord of heaven that mercy and safety may be granted to you." So Exodus 22:27 says, "I am merciful." Exodus 34 verse 6 says basically the same thing. The rabbis taught this too. This is very much a Jewish tradition in the time of the rabbis as well. The rabbis used to teach, and this is Rabbi Gamaliel, the famous teacher of St. Paul, said, "So long as you are merciful, he will have mercy on you." And this was repeated again and again by many other rabbis. So let's go to the sixth beatitude now. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I remember being struck by this. A friend of mine put this message on his answering machine. And one time I called him and he said, "Hi, you've reached so-and-so. Please leave a message." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Beep! You know, I was so struck by that. I didn't know what to say after that. And where does this come from? This probably alludes to Psalm 24, which says this: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts." Now, those who are pure in heart, according to Jesus, will see God. And again, this also goes back to Psalm 24. If you read later on, in verse 6 of Psalm 24, it says, "Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So again, who shall go up to the, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts. And guess what the reward is? They seek the face of the God of Jacob. And of course, it's implied that they will find what they're looking for. Who they're looking for, rather. The very face of God. Isaiah, in his great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "I saw the Lord in his heavenly temple." Job, in his book, writes, "After my skin has thus been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God." And really, this is alluding to the future resurrection. If his skin has been destroyed, he's already dead. But he says, "In my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 17:15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. There it is again, this theme of righteousness. The righteous will see the face of God. And again, the rabbis really echo this teaching too. A rabbinical commentary on Genesis says this, concerning them who are pure in heart, Scripture declares, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. All right, let's look at the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, this is very unique. This is very unique to Jesus. This word peacemaker, this is the only time in the entire New Testament, believe it or not, that this word is used. It's not even used once. It's only used one time in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which comes in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 10. He who winks with his eyes deceitfully brings grief to men, but he who reproves honestly makes peace. Now, it's interesting that Jesus mentions peacemakers because he himself will be known as the Prince of Peace. And again, this comes from a prophecy of the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. The term Prince of Peace is applied to the coming Messiah. Zechariah in chapter 9 promises that the Messiah will get peace from all the nations. And again, the men of Qumran, writing the Dead Sea Scrolls, do talk about an anointed messenger who is coming. And that messenger is going to bring the kind of peace that is foretold in the book of Isaiah. Now, Jesus says that those who make peace will be called children of God. Now, in the Old Covenant Scriptures, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, righteous persons are called sons of God in quite a few different places. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 says, you are children of the Lord your God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 says, children of the living God. In the book of Jubilees, which is not in the Bible, but it's a book of Jewish literature that was quite popular, blessed be my son Jacob and all the children of God Most High to all the ages. You can also look at Jeremiah 31, verse 9, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22. And we see a lot of commentary in the rabbis about the importance of trying to pursue peace, loving peace, and trying to be peacemakers between persons. And of course, in the New Testament, the idea of being called children of God is very, very popular. Believers are called sons of God in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. They are like angels and children of God. In Romans, Paul writing here in chapter 8, verse 14, this is a very famous passage. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of God are children of God. We could see this time and time again. It also comes up in Galatians chapter 3 for Paul. So, Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, were thought to be sons of God. And again, this is why when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that has nothing to do with his human nature. That has more to do with his divine nature. He's this sort of heavenly figure in Daniel chapter 7 who receives a kingdom from God the Father. Sons of God was sort of a common title for all Jews or children of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with divinity per se. So Son of Man does, though. And now let's look at the eighth beatitude. We're getting close to the end here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Once again, here's that word righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the persecution of righteous persons. In the Wisdom of Solomon, and this is a passage that applies to Jesus in particular, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 5, there's a passage about how wicked people oppress a righteous one. It says, let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. Now that is very applicable to what Jesus is saying here, because Jesus clearly identifies God as his father in the Gospels. And he says the last end of the righteous, there's that word righteousness again, the last end of the righteous will be happy or blessed. And that's the word that we get the Beatitudes from. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. If we retain righteousness, we will be blessed in the end. The Book of Wisdom goes on to say, if the righteous man is really God's child, he will help him and will deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let us test him with insult and torture, that we may find out how gentle he is and make trial of his forbearance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he will be protected. Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purposes of God. How incredible that is as a prophecy towards the death of Jesus Christ. So we're going to continue on with our series on the Beatitudes tomorrow on The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. Until next time, I'm K.O. Clark. God bless you.